Good morning.
Good morning.
It is Sunday, February 18, in the year of our Lord 2018. It's for the official record. It's 9:20. So as the story goes, a man dies and meets St. Peter at the pearly gates. And Peter says to the man, well, hey, this is how it works. You need to have 100 points to get into heaven. You tell me about all the good things you've done. They are worth a certain number of points. If your total is 100 or more, you can come in. Well, the man begins to think a little bit. I was happily married to the same woman for 52 years. I never looked at another woman. I was attentive and loved her dearly. That's great, says St. Peter. That'll be 2 points. The man says, this is going to be harder than I thought. Well, I attended church regularly, volunteered my time, and I tithe faithfully. Wonderful, says St. Peter. That's worth another point. 1 point, says the man. Okay. I was involved in this prison ministry for 25 years, went into the prison at least monthly, and shared Jesus with them. Wow, says St. Peter. That's another 2 points. Only 2 points, says the man. At this rate, it'll be only by the grace of God that I'll ever get into this place. Bingo, says St. Peter. That's 100 points. Come on in. The grace of God. What a great thing. We've been, we had a kind of an adventure. I hope you all stayed awake during the last session where we did a lot of preliminary stuff. We wanted to get into the book of the scroll, whatever you want to call it, First Peter, and beginning at the first chapter. And we're just going to really, you're going to die if I tell you this, but we're basically just going to do 2 verses today. That was 4. 2 verses today. So let's just dig in and get the introduction or the greeting first by the Apostle Peter, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Christ Jesus and the sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The word of the Lord. Now, as you read through that passage with me, were there any words that stuck out? Words that you were struck by in this part of the text? What was kind of a trigger? Skip the names of the regions. We talked about that. The foreknowledge of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, okay.
Exiles.
Sanctification. Obedience. The Holy Spirit. Obedience. Ooh, that's grace. Not a word we're really comfortable with. What was that?
Grace.
Sprinkling with his blood. Those are all really important words, and I hope to kind of explore some of those as we go into this section here. The greetings that you encounter in Scripture are typically a letter format, as we discussed last time. And some of them can be real short and concise, and many of them are, and some of them can be a lot longer. But for the most part, they give you an indication of what's going to be discussed in the letter. So I want to see if we can't flesh out a little bit by sneaking ahead of the text, going into 1 Peter and some other parts, to see if we can flesh out this greeting a little bit more. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. And especially, I'm going to look at the word exile. And see if you can't flesh out what Peter is indicating through the word exiles. Y'all there? It says, I'm reading from the NIV, by the way, so if you have ESV or any other version, I apologize. Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So what do you hear in terms of the exiles? What are some words that help us to put flesh on who these people are? They're chosen people. What does it mean to be chosen? To be honorable, is that what you said? In terms of chosen? Okay. Selected. Yeah. Everybody wants to, you know, you get on the baseball team when you're a little kid, and when you're chosen. That's a special thing. You don't want to be the last guy, you know, where it gets down. You. There's one guy, I guess you get him. No, these are specially chosen. A royal priesthood. Do you consider yourselves part of the priesthood of all believers? You should. It's scriptural. And he's just declared it.
It's a hard concept to come up with and to buy into, because you think of the priests in the Jewish dispensation, they were revered, looked up to. They were very much chosen. By birthright, they were chosen.
By birthright. Yeah.
And we were going to remain in nothing, but yet Christ says, you're very important. You're a priest.
You said something that is so profound. They were chosen by birthright. So how are these Gentiles priesthood of believers? How is it they're a royal priesthood?
Faith in Christ.
Okay, yeah.
Well, they were being baptized too.
Yeah. Yeah. What doesn't Peter talk about being reborn, a new birth? And this new birth is by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated, reborn, renewed. So this, you are qualified, even though you're a Gentile and you don't have maybe a drop of Israelite blood in you. You've been called according to God. You've been reborn through His Spirit and through the Word of God, which by that God qualifies you to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What comes to your mind as you think about a holy nation?
Once again, the Israelites, they deemed themselves to be an exclusive club, God's chosen people. Everyone else were the other ones. They were God's people. They were chosen.
They were chosen?
A holy nation.
Okay. And
now everybody's included in that.
Do you think they felt like they were chosen because they had a little bit more up on the next guy, the Gentiles? Do you think there's just a little bit of that there, a little bit of superiority?
No.
God chose us, you know. And I'm reminded of other scripture that says, you know, I didn't choose you because you were big in numbers. You were the tiniest among the nations, you know. But God, out of his mercy, he calls his people. But what about that word holy? I know sometimes we define it as being set apart for God's purposes, right? But then there's also this other concept that it has purity involved.
Without sin.
Yeah, You know, God has made us a holy people, not only set apart, but pure. And you're thinking, if you think like me, you're kind of going, wow, that's a stretch. I'm sure that was a stretch for these Gentiles too. You know, and how does that happen? Yeah, absolutely, through Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness comes from the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. That's incredible. We're holy people. You know, when it talks about the holiness of God, it's not so much that you do things that make you holy. It's who you're connected to. God is holy in its imperfection. His being is holiness. You know, Isaiah, when he has his vision, says, holy, holy, holy. He says three times, you know, just as a way of emphasizing the fact that he is the ultimate of holiness. When the people were coming close to the mountain of God on Mount Sinai, what were they told to do when they approached the mountain? What did they have to do? Take your shoes off, because the ground that you're standing on is holy. And that only happens because of God's presence. That's kind of a powerful message. It's not we that make ourselves holy. It's God who makes things holy simply by his presence. So we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And what makes us so special? Here we go again. This would be really easy to tag into and say, we're special because, well, we're Norwegian, you know. And if you're not, I'm really sorry for you. Because obviously, the Norskis got the Winter Olympics. We own it. Sorry. A special possession. Again, isn't it the holiness of God? Isn't it God's presence that makes us special? And that not only tells us something about what God gives to us, but it's how God values us. We're his special possession. You need to think about those things, you know, when you're, especially when, you know, if you take the context of the sermon this morning, which you maybe have not heard yet today, you know, this idea of living the Christian life and holding on to a relationship with God. You know, that's one of the important thing is forgiveness, obviously, but he forgives us in order to create a right relationship with us. And so we, you know, it's important for us to hang on to that and not do things that will compromise that relationship. And so in James today, he talks about how easily sin still works in the lives of people, you know, luring us. And it starts out with desire, like a seed in the ground, and then it grows up, and you know, and then eventually goes to full bloom, full blown sin, and that's something that even Christians can fall into. So we are a special possession. So God has valued us, and it's important for us to know that we do get our value not from ourselves, but from God, who's a holy God. And there's a purpose then, it follows, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're little proclaimers, if you will. He goes on to say, once you were not a people. Now there's a couple words I hear the first one was nation, I didn't really dwell on that. But when I hear nation, I hear community. That's the beautiful thing about Christianity. Is that God took Israel first as a community. You know, it wasn't a Jesus and me religion. It was, I've done this for the whole group. I've done this for y'all. You guys are all my special possession. And when he calls out believers to be a holy nation, he's calling us into a community. He's not calling us to be a me and Jesus person, or you just kind of hang out in your closet and it's just me and God, and then you come out into the world and nobody knows you're a Christian. You know. We can all fall into that trap.
Nation also kind of infers a responsibility, though, too.
Absolutely.
But you have a giving part back to that to preserve it. And so I think that's what he's also trying to say there, is that this isn't a one-way street, but there is still the part of maintaining the sovereignty of a nation.
Absolutely. Good. Thank you, Leslie. Good point. So once you were a people of God, now once you were not a people of God, and but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy. So we're kind of getting a picture. We're talking to a Gentile audience. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is an assumption that the message has already reached them. This is a Christian community that, that Peter is writing to. Then he goes on to urge them, dear friends, I love that dear friends too, because these people weren't just near and dear to Peter's heart. You know, maybe he had met them, maybe he hadn't. But by that expression, he's also reminding them that they're dear friends of Christ himself, of God. And again, another important concept. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain or distance yourselves. I like that better. Distance yourselves from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Foreigners and exiles. So, our connection to this world is what? How are we connected to this world as a Christian? Whenever it's silence, I know I've asked the question wrong.
It's a hard answer. How are we connected?
That's what I was looking for.
But
yeah.
As a Christian, we're supposed to still maintain our Christian principles and ideals and not get sucked into the thing of doing what everybody else does because, well, it's okay because everybody else does it. Yeah. We still have to not steal all the other garbage and all that. Yeah. It's a very, very, you know, it's a big subject.
I agree. Anybody else?
You live in it, but it's not be of it.
Yeah. How do you live in the world, not be of it? That's the call of every Christian. Somehow maintain our citizenship in this nation, responsibility as a Christian, and yet at the same time, we know we've got our green cards. We're kind of here as resident aliens. We're not really citizens. But we're here, our true citizenship is with God in heaven.
Set apart.
Yeah. And that's that concept of holiness again, too. Okay. When Peter makes this comment in verse 11 of that second chapter, to abstain or distance yourself from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. You know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, if you sin, there's consequences and there's, you know, outward consequences. And we take so little account the fact that every time we do things that are contrary to God's will, there's actually an impact on the soul as well. You know, and that's, again, why he pushes us forward to this concept of be who you are, as you're a washed and redeemed child of God. And so be that child of God. Set aside those sinful ways. Distance yourself from those sinful ways.
Okay. That's the thing too, that as we sin, if you don't go to God and ask for forgiveness and all that, it just kind of builds up and your conscience tends to get numb to it and you do whatever it is. And after a while, you're part of the world.
Yeah.
You need to okay, I sinned, I dropped the ball, I'm no good, forgive me, Father. I've tried it, I'm weak, I just can't. You need to do that step in there to get right with God again. And I feel that the unforgivable sin is the one where you don't go to God and ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, the Spirit often convicts us of sin. We're going to sin. The Spirit's job is to convict us of sin. So you're absolutely right. As soon as we shut that connection off and say, I'm not going to listen, and pretty soon everything we do is almost unwittingly. We just kind of fall into the ruts and the traps of sin, and we don't even realize we're in it, and we've lost something. Okay, I'm going to ask you to go to one more. Well, yeah, and one of the reasons why we take on our character, a Christian character, is that even though people would accuse us of doing wrong, you know, we're hoping that in the end they're going to see. Ultimately, God's desire is that everyone should be saved. God's plan is to rescue everyone. And we can either be an asset or we can be a liability to that. And part of that liability is, as Elmer was saying, just not admitting to the fact that we are sinful people. We don't come with any air of superiority over anybody else. We stand at the foot of the cross with everybody else. And that's so important to me. Maybe sometimes I like to write our confessions, confession of sins, because in the service, I like the formulas that are in there. But often the absolution is one where the pastor says, and I, by virtue of my office, as a called and ordained minister of the word, announce the forgiveness of the sins. Thank you, Pastor Elmer. Yeah, you can see why I don't have it memorized. I should. But it's kind of a generic thing, and even the confessions are kind of generic. And so when I write them, I always try to include myself, because my office is one of a public ministry. In other words, I'm one of you. Pastor Matt and I are no different than y'all. And so we've just been called by God through the church to be the public guy. Otherwise, we're all standing up there offering forgiveness to everybody and it'd be a chaotic mess, right? So it's better and easier if one guy does the pronouncing. But for me, it's really important that even when I'm delivering absolution, that I'm not only saying your sins are forgiven, but mine are too. And I think that's an important thing to emphasize. And to emphasize in the confession itself that here's our sin, it's mine too. And I have to own that as well. Some pastors don't like that because, I don't know why, I'll be honest with you. Maybe because it's not liturgical. But for me, it just rings more true than when I'm just doing a standard confession. Beside the fact that sometimes it just seems like we're just going through the motions. So I'm sorry if you like the standard liturgy and the form, because it is a generic, general confession of sins. You can't confess every sin. You could, but we wouldn't be able to do it. So the general confession on Sunday mornings is generally, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Yeah, I mean, it all fits. So sometimes I like it to be more personal. Sometimes I like it to, most of the time I like it to include me as well. Not only in the confession part, but in the absolution. And okay, so now I want you to turn over to 1 Peter 5:5, and we're going to ask the same question. How does this passage, 1 Peter 5:12 through 14, maybe help us understand a little bit more about these exiles? Somebody want to read?
Which verse is it?
12 to 14, just a short one. 5, 12 to 14.
With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful judge, I have written.
That's right.
Yep, that's it.
Written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another.
And I love, this is almost an identifying mark to me, that when Peter ends his letter with peace to all of you who are in Christ, he's reminded of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and the first thing he says is, peace be with you. Sometimes that's also the last thing we need to hear, is that God's peace is with us. So what else do you see in there that helps us to understand what's going on as exiles? These alien residents we call Christians from this perspective.
You're alien, you help and encourage each other.
Okay. It's a call to encourage each other because, again, that communal thing is really important. We can't do church alone. I hate to preach and sound like, you know, I want people to come to church because it's going to increase our numbers and the offering's going to get better. And that's the way it can come across, you know. You know, why weren't you in church? And when the truth is, you know, when they miss that opportunity, who knows what's going to happen that day? I talk to Muriel a lot, and she's constantly saying, you know what God did today? You know, and I really like that because, you know, sometimes it's easy to fall into this routine of thinking, well, we went through our routine, but did anything really impact me in worship today? Did I hear anything, or did God really get my attention and turn the light bulbs on, or it's just another Sunday? And, you know, if we're really paying attention, we're really worshiping, God has a way through His Spirit. And maybe it doesn't happen right after church. You're kind of thinking, hold on, yeah. And then you get outside and the word comes to you and you go, oh, man. Something comes up in your life and you realize that was the word you needed for that moment. It happens. So, you know, if people feel like I'm trying to encourage them to worship, I hope the last thing they think of is we just need to fill the pews. That's not what it's about. I'd rather have 10 worshipers that were really into it and, you know, listening to God speak, and that's not me, but listening to God speak, and getting their inspiration and their encouragement from Him. But it comes through, again, God uses means. We're not against sacraments. Even though this isn't a formal sacrament, God uses His church to build each other up and to encourage one another. And I think we need to be a part of that, not shy away from it.
Kind of comment kind of ties into that.
Okay.
I kind of feel like if thinking of personal experience, like, if I've got some kind of problem I'm struggling with, I can't manage to have a hold of, that in the worship experience, which means going to church and all the prayers, going to Sunday school, hearing the word and everything, and then the fellowship with fellow Christians, very few things you go through other fellow Christians haven't gone through. We all have gone through them. And somewhere along in through there, I feel like I get at least an answer. Maybe it's not what I want to hear. Maybe it's only a partial of an answer of where to go to get help. But I feel like you have your problem, and I'm more or less throwing it up for God. Help me out somehow or other. And usually the answer is there.
Yeah, I definitely think God gives us answers if we're willing to listen. Like you said, sometimes it's not the answer we want, you know, so we need to be real careful, even in our prayers, that we pray, you know, according to your will, not ours. Because what we think of as God's good will isn't always what it is.
Sometimes it's scripture of the day, too.
Sometimes what?
Scripture of the day.
Yeah, scripture of the day. Now, Peter says also in chapter 5, verse 12, testifying that this is the true grace of God. What do you think they were up against? What was going on in 1 Peter that they would need to, that he would need to emphasize that this is the true grace of God? Stand in it. Stand firm.
Where were the geographical locations?
In Asia Minor. We can't pinpoint exactly because it's a general letter to general regions within Asia Minor.
All the paganism over there.
Pardon?
Paganism.
Yeah, a lot of paganism. Is there a temptation to fall into paganism today?
David? Don't you think the hazard of this comes more strongly, though, from the burgeoning church? Because one word you didn't discuss in the very first part was scandal. These are Gentiles, Christians scattered, much as if we think of Hebrews today scattered. So not only are they separated from one another, they have a competing view of to whom God's message was intended. Was it intended for Jews? Was it intended for Gentiles? And if he's writing this letter saying stand fast, I think he's encouraged them to stand fast even in the face of this argument, this internal argument. God's word is for you too.
Yeah. And it's real obvious to me, I guess when we get into this more, you'll see that he's probably talking to both. We talk about the Jews being the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews. You know, they kind of had to hightail it out of Jerusalem after 70 AD when the temple was wrecked and, you know, they just tore everything apart. Everybody scattered. You know, and of course, they also can remember the Babylonian captivity when they were, you know, taken into bondage in Babylon. And, you know, even after they were returned, many decided not to return. Some stayed, some went to different regions. So there's obviously some Jewish influences, I think, all over that countryside there. And there was this big controversy going on between Jews and Gentiles, and we see that in the New Testament. You know, what are we going to ask these Gentile people to do? We've seen that the Spirit of God is amongst them, but obviously they've got to do something to, you know, be one of us. You know, are we going to require circumcision? You know, are we going to require them to do all the dietary laws? You name it, all the Old Testament rituals and all that. And, you know, the early church kind of said, look, tell them to abstain food with blood and abstain from sin, you know, sexual sins, and, you know, believe the gospel. That's kind of the requirement that the church had.
I think Paul addressed that, didn't he, that he didn't baptize anybody because they were going by, if you were baptized with this apostle, there was a better baptism than this other one.
Oh, yeah.
And who's most right? And that would enter into what
sure. Yeah, depending on who the leader was, who came and evangelized, people have a natural tendency to cling toward the person that brought them to the faith. And that can sometimes turn into something that's not so good.
Not part of the thing of the Council of Nicaea, that these different factions were actually fighting each other physically, for which was the right way. And it was Constantine or whoever, he said, you got to sit down and decide what's the right word of God and come up with something that is not all this, the factions fighting each other, because it's actually a period that Christians are in chaos. They can't agree on anything.
Yeah. And the big issue at the Council of Nicaea was the Arian controversy, and that was this guy by the name of Arius was a character who read through Scripture and just could not come to the point of elevating Christ to God. He was just a really kind of an in-between a mortal man and God, but in between, a superhuman, if you will. But he just couldn't claim him to be full-on God. And when the Council of Nicaea came together, they renounced that doctrine completely and said, no, we believe that Jesus is true God and true man. You know, he's of one substance with the Father. And that pretty much settled the issue. Arianism still stayed around, you know, for years afterwards, but it pretty much, that was one of the first, what you call ecumenical councils, where they all got together and decided that this is the truth of God's word. This is what's been taught through the church from the very beginning. That's what happens. Doctrine gets in and gets changed just a little bit, and pretty soon it's gospel. Is it? You know, you remember the story of the Bereans in Acts. Why were they commended?
They studied.
They went to the Word of God. They said, we don't know if this guy's telling us. We're going to go back to the Word of God and check him out and see if what he's saying is true. Yeah, then they realized he was. Okay.
So they were also persecuted for their faith at that time too, weren't they?
Absolutely. Kind of that's what I was thinking of too when I was going through this. You know, to stand firm in it. There, when I said, you guys all responded, you know, are we still plagued by paganism today? It's, yeah, absolutely. And, you know, so the temptation to leave the faith and not stand firm in what we've been taught is something I think we all have to face all the time. It's just easy to fall into the philosophies that you hear. And if you follow Christian history throughout the years, you can see how certain philosophies have had an impact on the writings of Christian authors. I mean, some very respected people. We say, oh yeah, this guy is very Platonic and this guy is very Aristotelian. And, you know, and you can see their how their philosophy alters the scripture or at least puts it through a lens that changes it ever so slightly. And pretty soon, you make some slight changes in the word, pretty soon you're so off base. It's kind of like, oh, Brian used this example one time as a pilot, you know, Dave knows this too, that, you know, if you're flying and you're 1 degree off, you know, it may not seem like it's much, but 1,000 miles down the road, can I say down the road? Whatever you guys follow, flight plan. 1,000 miles down the flight plan, you realize you're quite a few miles off. Correct? And I think that's a tendency that can happen. So Peter's reaffirming here, this is the true grace of God. Don't leave it. Stand firm in it. It'll lead you to everlasting life. It is the cure for your soul. God will keep you in his good grace. Okay. Obviously the reference, I say obviously, she, I think he's referring to in that one verse 13, she is the church who is in Babylon, probably Rome is what most people assume that he was writing from Rome. Chosen together with you. Again, emphasizing the fact that this is God's doing, this is God's choosing. She sends you her greetings. So does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. That one, I think, really shocks our modern minds. You know, but if you've been to Middle Eastern cultures, you know, it's not uncommon for them to greet one another, kiss them on one side and kiss on the other side. And, you know, but for the Christian, it's much more. You know, when Paul says, love each other sincerely, you know, it's not just an informal greeting. It's something that God calls us to a depth of love for one another. And again, offers that peace to all who are in Christ. Okay, let's see where I'm at here. The kiss of love, I wanted to mention that too. He uses the word agape. The Greeks were, you know, pretty smart people, and they realized that one word just couldn't encompass every idea of love that there was. So they had different words. You know, we're so accustomed to saying, I love peanut butter and chocolate. I love the Cardinals. I love,
you know. That's the highest form of love.
It is. Yeah. It is. And that is agape love. No. I'm not even sure what that's called. Hedonism? You know. And so you've heard words like eros, which we get the word erotic. And you've heard the word philos, which is the word of Philadelphia, the brotherly affection for one another. There was another word, and I was trying to remember what it was. It has a prefix. It's only used one time in the Bible. But it, again, has that, it's a familial type of love that has the meaning behind it that, you know, I can talk about my sisters any way I want to, but if you say something about them, those are fighting words. You know? And so this word obvious is a special word of love. Agape love is the word that it only can be type of love that only God has and can give. And so we're to share that love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. So far, and I'm glad you brought that up, David, about the scattering too, because I think that was a really important concept. What he seems to be doing too in this is equating the Gentiles with the Israel of old. There's a parallel going on here with Israel's life and the life of Gentiles and us who live in this modern day and age. They also were called out of bondage when they were in Egypt. They went through a 38-year period, add two for when they were at Kadesh Barnea, but basically a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. That's where we find ourselves now, in this wilderness wandering. What happened in that wilderness wandering? Do you remember what happened? I know you guys studied this because that was Exodus.
Lots of things happened.
Well, just give me the generics of it. I'm not as smart as Eric, so just give me the basics of what happened. They went, they received the law of God from Mount Sinai. They started their wanderings, and what happened?
Well, they went to paganism. They built a
golden calf. Okay. I want to look at this positively now, not the negative side. We all know that they failed miserably, and that's why they had to wander around. But what did God do during the wilderness wandering? Was he absent from them? Absolutely not. Yeah. And so they set up camp, right? And they had, three on each side of the... And who got to sit in the middle?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle, which was the presence of God. And so God was dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, leading, guiding, directing. He was in charge of the whole thing. So they were never without the presence of God. Is there a parallel with us today? I mean, if we understand the first act, the second act would be, here we are, we find ourselves in the same wandering experience, and we're going through life, and for some folks, they say, I don't see God, so probably he's not there. For us, we know that, he came, he appeared, he tabernacled with us in the person of Jesus, and when he ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us as orphans, he sent his Spirit to dwell. And if that's true, which we believe it is, Pentecost was kind of the exclamation point to that, then we know that God is present with us now. If he's eternal, which he is, then we know he's able to be with us now. Even if we can't see the signs or the empirical evidence of his presence, we know he's here. I think there's still signs. Christians still see God's hand at work, and it's for us to sort of acknowledge those things when we see them and point them out to the world, and in hopes that they'll see it as well. Okay, so why do you think Peter found it necessary to address his audience this way? Temptation? Okay, I asked the question, why do you think Peter found it necessary to address his audience this way? I just wrote, temptation to give in to the world's lifestyle. We don't like being marked out. You understand what I mean by that? You don't like being different from other people. That seems to be used as a bullying technique. When you see a kid who looks different, everybody sort of zeroes in on that one kid. He becomes a target. Well, if you're a Christian and you're following the ways of Christ and you won't do the things that the world asks you to do, you won't participate in those activities, that marks you out. You're setting yourself up to persecution. And part of what Peter is getting at in his letter here is you're going to suffer persecution. That is part and parcel of being a Christian. While you're in the world, Jesus said, you're going to have trouble. So get ready for it. This is the true grace of God. Stand in it, even if you face persecution. Because what you're looking at is a very temporary time of persecution in the world, but you have before you an eternity of glory. or you won't have to face any of that anymore, where God will reign victoriously over his church and all the enemies will be destroyed.
Man tends to want to see things, to believe them, which God is a spirit, so you're not going to see him when you see the results of what he's doing for us. That's also a challenge for people, not just today, but for all time.
Okay.
Seeing is believing.
Absolutely. Turn to, this is John 15. I know you just left John, but I think there's some really important things to emphasize here. That being a resident alien is not a real comfortable place to be in because of the persecution. Turn to John 15, 18 to 27. The heading in my Bible says the world hates the disciples. And I'll just read it just for the sake of the microphone being here. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. It's Jesus speaking. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you. I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the counselor comes, who's the counselor? The Holy Spirit. When the counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Of course, he's talking to his disciples at that point. Boy, you've got some connections here, don't you? They hate the Christians simply for being a Christian. When the Romans were persecuting the church, the thing that just annoyed them to no end is they wouldn't participate in their feasts to the emperor. They wouldn't throw a pinch of incense on the altar and claim that he was Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And that's all they had to do. Just do that and they could go scot-free. But because they held God to be supreme and Christ, his son, as the Savior, they could not call Caesar Lord and God. And for that, they were persecuted. Not only were there great persecutions that came statewide, those come a little bit later, but you can imagine even in that time, if you're breaking a fundamental social law that everybody else takes to heart. This is the same thing happened. It's kind of like, you do something, you've jinxed the team. One time I was sort of a chaplain for Eric's baseball team. This was in another part of the state. And they made it their all-star game. He was on the all-star team. And they said, hey, would you do a prayer? And I did a prayer, and I just said, Lord, win or lose, help us to be good sports. And after I was done, I guess they won their first game, but they lost their second. I think that's how it went. And their coach came up to me and said, hey, leave out the part about losing next time, would you? And I didn't.
Well, and that part about...
whatever cause being treated unlawfully, behaving without a cause, would that refer actually to the Jewish people breaking the law?
Yeah.
Their law?
Yeah.
Not necessarily the Romans.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus was considered a blasphemer because he claimed to be God. You know, he'd say things like, I am. You know, he'd take the name of God, basically, attributing it to himself. He'd break the Sabbath, according to their understanding, you know. And then, you know, of course, he brought out the ridiculous side of it, saying, look, if any of you had an ox or a donkey that fell down into a ditch and was, you know, couldn't get out, you're going to leave him there until Sunday morning to pull him out? No, you're going to pull him out of the ditch. You know, well, that's work. The Jews had regulations about how far one could travel. They sort of measured it out and figured it should only take you 2,000 paces to get to the synagogue and back home. And that should be it. You shouldn't be doing any more work than that. So that became a law. 2,000 paces on the Sabbath, that's it. You know, so he chided them on things like there's this law of Korban, so that when somebody would donate, give something to God, you know, make an offering or some, it was called Korban, and you, once you gave it to God, you couldn't give it to anybody else. And he was giving them a hard time because if they had a parent that needed sustenance or help and they didn't want to give it, see, they would hold on to it. You didn't have to give it right away. You could still hold on to it even though it was devoted to God. And, you know, so you have this Korban rule and it violates the fourth commandment. You're not helping to take care of your parents. You know, and so you can see how convoluted it got. And that's why Jesus seems to be reducing the whole law to one command, or, you know, one command with two parts. What's the law? When Jesus is asked to reduce the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. That's simple, but it's really hard. But you don't have any interference with rules and regulations and, you know, society's rules and laws. So the world hates us because of they hate him. And of course they hated him as well for no reason at all. I love the fact that again, we see, you know, you've got Jesus speaking, you've got his relationship to his Father, and you've also got the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. Again, you've got a Trinitarian, even though that would be anachronistic, it's not really in the time frame where people said, oh, the Trinity. You know, that came much later. But the fact is, all three are there. He's testifying to the fact that there is a Trinity. And I think this is probably one of the proof texts that they used at the Council of Nicaea to prove the oneness in the Trinity. That would be the Athanasian Creed. Oh no! I meant to print something off. Oh shoot! Oh, and it's so good. Oh, and I don't have it with me because I didn't print it, and I was going to give you each a copy of it. Oh, it's so appropriate for now. Oh, I'm so sorry. What a ding dong! Oh, I just can't believe I forgot that. And I wish I could read it to you, but I don't have the computer. I am just nuts. It's a letter from Diognetus. Some of you got a computer. Pull it up. It's the letter from Diognetes. Diognetes. Yeah.
Who is the letter from to?
Yeah. It's like, it's 12 chapters, but so I want to just focus in on chapter 6. Yeah. Hey, Eric?
He forgot something. He said send it to him and he'll put it on the website.
He can go on my computer.
Oh.
He has access to everything.
So he'll be right back.
Eric and I have no secrets. He knows all mine. There's a part that talks about, you know, what a Christian, you know, he's describing what Christians are like, and it's really astounding. I'll bet you can find a clip that I'm looking for.
I may have found a clip. Christians are indistinguishable from either from other men by nationality, language, or custom.
That's it. Yeah. Is that where it starts?
That's where it starts, about 5 paragraphs.
Okay. Yeah, just read the whole thing real slow so we can catch it. I want to catch it. Yes.
All right. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insult. For the good they do receive the punishment of malefactors, but even then they rejoice for receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens, but are persecuted by the Greeks, and no one can explain the reason for this hatred. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body, while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world, but cannot be identified with. As the visible body contains the invisible soul, so Christians are seen living in the world, but their religious life remains unseen. The body hates the soul and wars against it, not because of any injury the soul has done, but because of the restrictions the soul places on its pleasures. Similarly, the world hates the Christians, not because they have done it any wrong, but because they are opposed to its enjoyments. Christians love those who hate them just as the soul loves the body, and all its members despite the body's hatred. It is by the soul, enclosed within the body, that the body is held together. And similarly, it is by the Christian, detained in the world as in a prison, that the world is held together. The soul, though immortal, had a mortal dwelling place, and Christians also live for a time amidst perishable things, while awaiting the freedom from chains and decay that could be theirs in heaven. As the soul benefits from the deprivation of food and drink, the Christians flourish under persecution. Such is the Christian's lofty and divinely appointed function, from which he is not permitted to excuse himself.
Did you hear any connection? I felt like he just read 1 Peter and then wrote a letter. Some people think that this character was an agent of Marcus Aurelius, who was a philosopher, and you know, but there's no real proof that that was the case. So that's just speculation. Pardon? And an emperor, yeah, absolutely. So just in real short, just to kind of encapsulate what we've talked about so far, and I know we've kind of gone wild here. I want you to recognize the Trinitarian within Peter's introduction, because it's so important. That we realize that God the Father has chosen us. And according to his foreknowledge, the word is prognosis in the Greek. And it's not so much that he's just brilliant and he foreknows what's going to happen, but he understands us. He understands us completely. And he has a knowledge beforehand of what he wants to accomplish beforehand. So we're chosen in him. So that's a real positive. When God talks about the doctrine of election, when the scriptures talk about election, it's only done in a positive vein. You know, one of the criticisms we have of Calvinist school is that they take divine election and they just push it a little bit too far, further than the scripture does, so that they would say, if God chooses people to be saved, he must also choose some to be damned. They are called reprobates. So you want to get really, you get mad at somebody, call them a reprobate. And Lutherans would just say, no, God's will is not disingenuous. He wants everyone to be saved. And it's for us to preach that gospel, not to go, well, obviously you rejected, so you're out, you reprobate. No, we're to continue on and to keep communicating the gospel. Even as Paul tells us, we should use convincing arguments to try to win people over to the cause. So God has chosen us by his foreknowledge. He's elected us. The Spirit is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So what this tells me is, again, you've got God choosing, the Holy Spirit initiating our salvation and carrying it through to the very end. And with the purpose then of those, both of those things, these Christians would be obedient to Jesus, sprinkled by his blood. And boy, I really wanted to get into that, because that takes us back to Exodus 24, which I know you guys studied. Take a look at Exodus 24, because it talks about the sacrifices for atonement, how you take a pure, spotless animal and it killed, and half of the blood is saved and put on the altar, and half of the blood is sprinkled upon the people as a way of God saying, you are my covenant people, and I've covered you all with the blood of the Lamb, and which makes you mine. God has sprinkled us with something far better than bulls and goats and lambs. He has sprinkled us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have the sure and certain knowledge that God has redeemed us and will take us into glory. And if that doesn't give you motivation for wanting to live the Christian life, I'm not sure what will. We don't do it out of obligation. I have to go to church today. We do it because the King of the cosmos, Christ, who was there at creation with the Father, who sent us the Spirit, is the one who's redeemed us by offering his shed blood on the cross. Let's rejoice in that and magnify God. Let's pray. Holy God, you chose us to be your holy people. You redeemed Israel from their bondage as a sign for what you would do by sending your Son Jesus to rescue us. You have also given us your Holy Spirit to purify us, so that while on our journey, we might receive all your precious gifts. None of this we deserve by faith, but with thankfulness and your forgiving grace, we praise you, because it brings us the peace that this world so needs. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in your truth till we stand before you face to face on the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.